You've made us feel so welcome, and we appreciate that, and we're thankful for you and for your prayers, for all the encouragement and support that you've been to us, both by your letters, by your comments, but just by your presence and your friendship as well. So thank you for that. I think I gave you the wrong chapter. We'll be in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Yeah, you probably don't even have to turn the page. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26 this morning. A certain tightrope walker. Let me say that again. It's a hard phrase. Tightrope walker. Publicized he was going to walk across Niagara Falls. A large crowd gathered. So he dusted his hands and his feet with powdered chalk. He grasped with both hands the pole he used for balance and proceeded confidently across the rope. He not only went across, but also made a return trip. The crowd stood amazed and responded with cheers. The man proclaimed he would do it again, this time without his pole. Again, he successfully went over and back, and as he stepped off the rope, he turned to the crowd and asked how many thought he could make a third trip, this time with a wheelbarrow. Some responded with confidence, others with skepticism, but he set off on his task and completed it with the greatest of ease. He then inquired of the crowd as to whether they believed he could do the same thing with the wheelbarrow full of cement. This time the crowd responded with great confidence. And again he performed his feat with unbelievable ease. Having completed these four trips successfully, he asked the spectators if they believed that he could wheel a human being across the dangerous expanse. The response was unanimous. He could do it. Upon their reply, he turned to a gentleman and said, "All right, my friend, let's go." Knowing and agreeing that a set of facts is true is a far cry from faith. Some of us, and by us I mean me, and maybe a few of you can relate, imagine how much more powerful, how much more effective our faith would be if we just had a little more evidence. Right? If God would just do this one thing or show up in this one way that we think would make all the difference. But the truth is that we, like the disciples, like the Pharisees, like the crowds in Jesus' day, we have plenty of evidence. The problem is not the brevity of the list of evidence, but the blindness of our hearts. A blindness of which we are often unaware until Jesus confronts it. You see, Jesus must confront our blindness, but in doing so, he also offers the solution. Mark 8, 1 through 26. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse along the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asks them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up?" 12. They replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Would you pray with me? Father, as always, we're thankful for the gift of your word. So often we take it for granted, but Lord, what we need for salvation, what we need for life, are in these words, but we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to hear it. Please do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are really 4 events that happen in this passage. 4 interactions. And each of those 4 interactions tell us something about what it means to be spiritually blind. The first, in verses 1 through 10, is this: the spiritually blind must remain with Jesus. The spiritually blind must remain with Jesus. It's easy for us to see the disciples' failure here in the feeding of the 4,000. There's so much in common with this event and the feeding of the 5,000 that it's hard for us to imagine that the 12 don't understand, that they don't remember. They are again in a remote place with a hungry crowd and almost no food. Don't they remember? Don't they remember Jesus' demonstration that he is Lord over creation by multiplying the bread and the fish not so long ago? Don't they remember serving the food? Don't they remember picking up the leftovers? Mark's account reads like Jesus is setting them up, right? It's almost like Jesus is tossing them like a batting practice ball that they should smash out of the park. But they don't. None of them get it. We would expect something like this. Even though we're in a remote place and have only a little bread, we know that you, Lord, can feed them. Lord, if you bless this bread and give thanks for these fish, it will satisfy everyone here. But we don't hear anything like that. Just an accounting of the inventory again. But Jesus takes those 7 loaves and a few fish. He gives thanks. And he tells his disciples to distribute them. And there's still no recognition, still no understanding of the significance of what they've witnessed. And we want to know why. And that's a great question. In fact, this failure of the disciples to connect what is going on here with what had just happened with the feeding of the 5,000 has caused some to doubt that there were 2 miraculous feedings at all. It is instead just 1 feeding that Mark has used twice to make a point. But for all they have in common, we must recognize there are some significant differences between the 2 feedings. In the first, we had 5,000 men. In the second, we have 4,000 people. In the first, the disciples approach Jesus about the problem. In the second, it's Jesus who takes the initiative as he brings up the problem to the 12. There's a difference in the amount of leftovers. Now, attempts at assigning meanings to the numbers 12 and 7 are not convincing. But Mark even uses a different word for basket in the second feeding, a word more familiar to a Gentile audience. And that leads to what's the greatest difference between the 2 feedings. In the second feeding, the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus is still in Gentile territory. The 4,000 would be predominantly Gentiles. And so we must consider the possibility that the blindness of the 12 might speak to their inability to understand that what Jesus has done for the Jews, what Jesus has done for the insiders, what Jesus has done for those who have the right history, who have the right ancestry, he is also doing for the Gentiles. Could it be that they've not forgotten the feeding of the 5,000, but instead they simply cannot imagine Jesus doing the same for the enemies of the Jews? Should they have made the connection? Well, they heard Jesus teach that the issue of clean versus unclean isn't a matter of the washing of hands or what kind of food goes into the mouth, but of what comes out of the heart. They witnessed the faith of the Syrophoenician woman in Tyre. They witnessed the healing of the deaf and the mute man in the Decapolis. They should know that even the crumbs that fall from the table of the children are enough. But they don't make the connection. Now, it's easy for us to be critical. It all seems so obvious to most of us. So why don't they understand? Well, Jesus himself, as well as Mark in his construction of his gospel, make it clear that very little of what seems so obvious to us will make sense to the disciples until the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, we're all reading this from our side of the cross. We understand the connection between death and resurrection, the connection between suffering and glory. The followers of Jesus in Mark's narrative are not there yet. They are observing and they are learning, but the cross and the empty tomb are not yet realities for them. So they remain spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. In fact, next week we'll see a profound moment of understanding by one of the 12. But just as quickly as it arises, it devolves into foolishness. All because he doesn't understand that Jesus must suffer and die. So we've looked at why the 12 don't understand. But now I want to look at what they do, even in the midst of their ignorance. First, they listen to and they obey Jesus. They answer his questions and they do what he asks them to do, to distribute the food. So even in the midst of their ignorance, they listen to and they obey Jesus. They also serve. Not only do they distribute the food, but they also pick up the leftovers. And even if part of their blindness is due to the ethnicity of this crowd, they still serve at Jesus' command. But the most significant act of the 12 in this context of their spiritual dullness is that they stick with Jesus. After the 4,000 are fed and the leftovers collected, the 12 get on the boat with Jesus and they set sail. No one leaves because they're offended that Jesus would bless the Gentiles like he did the Jews. No one leaves because they're offended that Jesus is frustrated with their lack of understanding. There's no doubt about their spiritual dullness, but they stick with Jesus. It reminds me of Peter's words in John 6. In John 6, Jesus starts talking a lot about his suffering, about his death. Because of that difficult teaching, many of his disciples walk away. But the 12 don't. And Jesus asks the 12 if any of them want to leave. Peter replies, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Even in their spiritual blindness, the disciples stick with Jesus. The second encounter is in verses 11 through 13. And the point of this encounter is that the spiritually blind must respond in faith. Well, that might sound contradictory, but we'll get there. The spiritually blind must respond in faith. Verses 11 through 13 contain a strange account that almost doesn't seem to fit. The picture Mark paints is that Jesus and the 12 sail to this region of Dalmanutha. No one knows exactly where it's at. Probably on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. They have a very brief conversation, literally like seconds long, with the Pharisees, and then they leave again. Now, part of what this section does is set us up for the further revealing of the spiritual dullness of the 12. And the next interaction, Jesus is going to compare their spiritual insensitivity to that of the Pharisees, but he does so for a specific reason. But in this interaction, the Pharisees come to test Jesus. They come to test him, like Satan did in the wilderness. The Pharisees are trying to set a trap for him. They're not asking him a question to gain knowledge. They're not seeking information. They're seeking to gain control. They do this by asking Jesus for a sign from heaven. Now, understand, they're not just asking for another miracle. That's not what a sign from heaven is here. They're asking for some kind of indisputable proof that Jesus acts on the authority of God. Exactly what they wanted, we don't know. Maybe a voice from heaven? And maybe they might have heard it if they'd gone out to the Jordan to be baptized by John. We're not far at all from the transfiguration of Jesus in Mark's gospel, so maybe they expected something like that. The problem with their request, beside the fact that it's a request to test Jesus, to trap him, to gain control over him, is that it's also a request to avoid faith. Do you see that? They want some kind of authentication from heaven of Jesus' divine authority, so that faith becomes unnecessary. Now, I wonder if the 12 were also eager to see this sign once the Pharisees asked for it. I'm guessing most of us would like to see it. Now, Jesus has already provided plenty of evidence. But it is all evidence that then, just as now, requires a response of faith. The story about the tightrope walker that I read at the beginning of this was not my own creation. Most of you who know me knew that right away without me saying it. It was written by a theologian, an older theologian named Calvin Schoonhoven, who wrote this analogy of faith in one of his books. The Pharisees, it seemed, have all the evidence that they can get into the wheelbarrow and that Jesus will get them across. They want to get rid of the tightrope altogether. Now, sadly, the author of that illustration has himself given up on God, having become unconvinced by the evidence that God is necessary at all. That seems to be what the Pharisees want to do. They just want to get rid of all uncertainty so that faith is not required. Jesus' response is powerful, though it doesn't sound like much in English. First, he sighs deeply. We get this sigh again. Is he sighing out of anger, out of frustration, out of sorrow, out of sadness? I'm not sure we can draw clear lines between those emotions at this point. But he sighs deeply. And then Jesus swears an oath. Now, he's not just stating the fact that this generation will not receive a sign. And by the way, when Jesus refers to this generation, it's almost always a bad sign. Almost always. A little like when your mom calls you by your first, middle, and last name. You know things are getting serious when Jesus refers to you as this generation. But Jesus is swearing an oath, and all we get is the first half of it. Literally, it's something like this. Amen, I say to you, if a sign will be given to this generation, if a sign will be given to this generation. This is oath language. This is the form of an oath. We just don't get the second half. It would be something like our cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Jesus is making an oath. It's not just a statement of fact, but it's a promise. And it serves as an indictment on those who would make such a request. You see, Jesus wants their faith. He wants their trust. And he's provided enough evidence. He's provided plenty of answers. They must believe. So the cure for spiritual blindness isn't more evidence. The cure for spiritual blindness isn't a sign from heaven. Even in the midst of your spiritual insensitivity, you must still respond in faith. The third interaction tells us this, that the spiritually blind must not give up hope. The spiritually blind must not give up hope. Verses 14 through 21. Mark brings us back to the issue of bread after this brief encounter with the Pharisees. Jesus and the 12 are back on the boat. And Mark tells us that they forgot to bring enough bread for the trip. Then Jesus tells them to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Well, what does Jesus mean? The Pharisees and Herod don't have much in common, really. However, what they do have in common relates to Jesus and to what Jesus has been teaching in this context. Both the Pharisees and Herod refused to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The yeast, then, is this hardness of heart, this stubbornness to submit to what has been revealed in the person and the work of Jesus. And what should be shocking to us is that Jesus is implying that the 12 could very well turn out to be just like the Pharisees and just like Herod in their refusal to see if they don't watch out. Of course, as we might predict by now, the disciples don't get it. They know they don't have enough bread, and now Jesus is talking about yeast. It's almost comical, right? What is all this talk of yeast? Oh, it's because we don't have enough bread. Jesus rebukes their dullness with a series of questions. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? Jesus then quizzes them on the two miraculous feedings. And you know what? They ace the quiz. Straight A. I remember taking physics in high school and in college, and in the electricity section, I could ace every question. I could do the math. I could memorize the formulas. That does not mean that you want me to come to your home and do anything remotely related to electricity. I don't understand it, and it terrifies me. But I aced the quiz, right? They get the answers right. Their ability to recall facts is unaffected by their spiritual deafness and blindness. They know the facts. They just don't yet understand the significance. And that yet is an important word. As much as Jesus rebukes the 12 here, as much as he must be dismayed at their spiritual ignorance, he has not condemned them to permanent ignorance. The way Jesus words his rebuke, his questions, tell us that there is still hope for the 12. Do you not yet understand? Now, the fact that they will soon, relatively soon, understand does not dilute the rebuke. But they will understand. at least 11 of them will. So the spiritually blind must not give up hope. It does not have to be a permanent condition. Well, we come to the last interaction, which tells us this. The spiritually blind need the continual touch of Jesus. The spiritually blind need the continual touch of Jesus. This final part of our passage this morning brings us to another strange healing miracle. Like the healing of the deaf and mute man, it involves spit and the touching of the affected anatomy. But unlike the healing of the deaf and mute man, and unlike any other healing story we have, this one involves two stages or two steps. Jesus and the 12 arrive in Bethsaida on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And by the way, Bethsaida is the target of Jesus' woes on unrepentant cities in Matthew 11. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. That is Bethsaida. Some people, again, probably friends, bring a blind man to Jesus. And as he did with the deaf and the mute man, Jesus takes the blind man away from the crowd. He takes him outside the village. And there in privacy, Jesus spits on his eyes, lays his hands on him, and asks if he sees anything. And he does see. He sees people, but they're like trees. He has sight, but it's not clear. So Jesus touches his eyes again, and the man's sight is restored completely. Well, we have the strangeness of the spitting again. But that strangeness, I think, is superseded in this story by the question raised by the two-stage healing. Why does it take two touches of Jesus? We have so many examples of Jesus healing with a touch or with just a word, or in some cases, people being healing by touching Jesus without him really knowing about it at all. So what's going on here? Is Jesus' power or authority somehow in this case insufficient? Well, one commentator makes this point, which I don't think is the point, but it might be helpful. This healing required two touches because it was an especially difficult case. And we should understand from it that Jesus can handle the most difficult of cases. Maybe. And notice that there's no confusion on Jesus' part. Jesus isn't surprised that the first touch didn't heal him completely. In fact, he asks the man if he sees anything. His question may imply that Jesus knew that there was the possibility that the healing was complete. Now, I don't think this two-stage healing is primarily about the difficulty of this one man's blindness, but rather it's about the difficulty of the disciples' spiritual blindness. You see, their spiritual sight, and even our spiritual sight, comes in two stages. The first stage comes at the resurrection. Much of what we think they should already understand, they will understand once the risen Jesus appears to them. They will be moved from fear to great faith. They will be moved from runaways, from deserters, from cowards, to martyrs for Christ. But that clarity of sight does not remove the need for faith. That clarity of sight we get in light of the resurrection does not answer all of our questions or erase all of our doubts. But there will come a day when we will see Jesus face to face. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians. It might sound familiar to you. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The point is this: the touch of Jesus is required to give us spiritual sight. But that touch, the first one that gives us vision, though as in a mirror dimly, does not mark the end of our need for the presence and the touch of Jesus. We must still stay with Him. We must still abide in Him and remain in Him. We have to stick with Him by faith to navigate the dimness, the darkness. And then when Jesus returns for His bride and raises us up as He has been raised, we will see Him as clearly as He is seeing us. So stick with Him. Respond in faith. Hold on to hope and remain in His touch. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm grateful that so many years ago now that You began to relieve my spiritual blindness and deafness and dullness and insensitivity. Father, I'm grateful for so many here in whom You have begun a good work. So many here in this building. Who understand the gift of sight, the gift of faith. And yet we all have questions. We all have struggles. And while we might forget it, we're all seeing as in a mirror dimly. Father, I thank You that that darkness, that dimness, that unclarity moves us closer to You. I also thank You that we do see enough to know that we've placed our faith, that we've placed our hope, we've placed our trust, we've put our allegiance in one who is worthy of it. Father, I pray whatever doubts we have, whatever insecurities that we deal with, whatever really important questions that we have that remain unanswered, I pray that they would move us closer to You rather than further away. Lord, because You've touched us once, Lord, we believe that You'll touch us a second time, that our faith will be sight, that our hope will be realized, that we will see You as clearly as You're seeing us right now. Father, may that cause in us endurance and perseverance that we might continue until that day. And Lord, I pray for those who are still unable to see anything. And may not even know it. Lord, I pray that you would confront that blindness. Lord, you're creator of all things. You are eminently creative, and you can do that in ways that we can't imagine. Lord, our friends and our loved ones that maybe we've been praying for years, and that we've all but lost hope that they'll ever see the beauty of your Son, Jesus. Father, we know that you can show them, that you can reveal your love and your goodness to them in ways that we can't imagine. So help us to trust you to do that. Help us to be open to the reality that it may be us that you call on to carry out that work. Lord, may we be bold, may we be clear, may we also be compassionate in our witness of the gospel of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and stand if you're able and join us in one more song.